Congregation, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and also in the back of the Psalter to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13, question and answer 33. If you remember, we looked at question and answer 34 last Lord's Day. This evening, looking at question and answer 33, which reads, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. And in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Dear congregation, our catechism asks the question, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And then answers, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. And you have to remember that when the instructor of this catechism, when this catechism was written, it was with the understanding that there is someone sitting across the table or across the dining room, or the living room from the instructor, asking the questions of the teacher. And the whole of the Heidelberg Catechism is this discussion back and forth, narrowing down the truth of the gospel and the law, and really anticipating what the questions would be in a new Christian, someone who has just come out of the Roman Catholic Church into the Protestant and Reformed Church and now wants to understand the truth of the Word of God. And that's what all catechisms are for, is for the instruction of the mind and the heart. And so when the student of the catechism indicates that we are also the children of God, he has a different subject in mind than the instructor does. He is speaking of God as creator of us all. And in a general sense, all humanity in every particular is a child of God. He made us and we not ourselves. This is what the Word of God declares, that in that very broad and general sense, we are all God's children. But that is not the sense in which this catechism question and answer is, the answer is given. Remember, it's in light of the Apostles' Creed. And in this sense, our instructor is speaking about the declaration of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one that is the eternal, begotten Son of God from the bosom of God, and God of very God Himself, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the catechism answer makes a connection, as it were, to the fallen sons of Adam, back to the Father, that it is in Christ Himself, it's in Him and His finished work, that there is now an avenue, a way back to the Father. When we read Colossians 3:3, and it says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, how is it hid? There is the question, how did that happen? In what sense is the child of God hidden inside Christ who is in God? And that's where the subject of our catechism comes into focus. It's in Christ, in Himself, in His finished work. And then there is the incorporating of the sinner into the family of God, not by birth, but by rebirth or by adoption. And so it's only in Christ that any child of Adam could ever be called a son of God. And in that restored, saving sense of the word, it is singular. And that's what our catechism is speaking about. So there is a hidden or internal reality, a hidden or internal adoption. And how does this come to the sinner? Well, the chapter speaks of this very clearly, by being accounted as crucified with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, verse 1 says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That adoption is entered into only through that one death and that imputation. And so there are three parts here, that the sinner, then in Christ, in the Father. That is to possess, that's what it is to possess the sonship in reference to the Father by anyone who is a fallen son or daughter of Adam. And so that's briefly the doctrine of the passage. But you'll notice that there are a few things in this passage that will explain what this, how this adoption comes about and what it amounts to. This being in God through Jesus Christ. And it's to these points that we're going to look this evening. And our theme will be hid with Christ in God. And our points will be four points. The first one is dead. The second is alive. The third is hidden. And the fourth is manifest. And so we have hid with Christ in God, dead, alive, hidden, and manifest. So first this evening, let's look at dead. In John 6, the Lord refers to this truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Now the question is this, does the natural man eat the flesh of the Son of Man? Does the world live in Christ? Well, no. The natural man, the natural mind, hates everything that is truly spiritual, everything that is truly Godward. He lives on the pleasures and the pursuits of this world, as we looked briefly at this morning. He's a stranger to the blood, and he's a stranger to the flesh of Christ. And so there's no spiritual life in him. Someone asked me the other day, how is it that someone can come into the church and hear the preaching of the Lord about the Lord Jesus Christ and not just be amazed by it? Well, the answer was simple. It's because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They could hear it all day long and they would never truly understand what is being said. It's not good argument. It's not eloquence, certainly. It's not charisma that opens the ear. It's the Holy Spirit. And you and I, by nature, and the rest of this fallen world, cares nothing about the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who live in pleasure are dead while they're living. Sometimes, perhaps his natural conscience seems to be alarmed, as we again looked at this morning. Maybe it's a death in the family. Maybe it's some financial catastrophe. Maybe it's personal sickness or a close call with a brush of death. Something in his natural conscience seems to be alarmed, but the world comes in after that. And business and his family and his pleasure enter, and everything that seemed to have been some semblance of life just disappears. He's dead to prayer. He's dead to faith. He's dead to love. He's dead to holiness. And all of this is a prelude to that death that never dies in eternity. But for the believer, Paul speaks of something different when he says, "You are dead." And here is the irony. Here is one of the thoughts and ideas that the natural mind simply can't quite acquire. They can't quite understand. When he says that you are dead, that ye are dead, he is saying in a very real sense, you have actually been made alive. He's been made alive so that he may die. Or he dies so that he may live. He's brought to life that he may know what death is. And a man knows nothing of this spiritual death until he is brought to life, until these things are brought to the mind and to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And this is the unexplainable mystery that the natural mind can't quite wrap themselves around. And to what exactly is Paul here saying that he has died unto? Well, he has died a death unto sin. He has died a death unto the condemnation of the law of God, or the law as works. He dies to all of his former hopes and his hope of acceptance with God by a righteousness that is his own. He has come to the end of himself, and he has, by a true, a living faith, he has been incorporated himself. He views himself and sees himself in Christ, who was nailed to that tree and died for sinners. And everything that Christ won upon the cross is the very thing that put him, that is the sinner, to death. That's why Paul says it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And so in what sense is the believer in Christ dead to sin? You say, but Pastor, I struggle with sin every day. If I have any fair hopes that I'm actually a child of God, it's often dashed by the deplorable thoughts that live in my heart and my mind that seem to spring up when I least expect it. And I wonder how you can say that Paul is saying that the believer's dead to sin, because I certainly don't feel that I'm dead to sin. Well, that's not what this is saying. Is he dead to the indwelling of sin? Far from it. Paul in Romans 7 speaks of the sin that dwelleth in him, the sin that remains in him. That's the battle that he has in Romans chapter 7. But there is a death. There is a death to the love of sin, the slave of sin, the service of sin, to the reigning power of sin. That sin is the prime motivator in all that he does. As we looked this morning at the poor rich man, he was governed by self, There was no inkling, there was no fragment, a spark of God in all of his thoughts. Well, that is how you and I are by nature. But when you are crucified with Christ, when you're incorporated into Christ, when you're united to Christ, that is cut off. And there's a new principle that begins to grow in the heart, and that is a real, genuine, tangible battle with the sin in your life. You never noticed it before. It never really bothered you before. But now there is something that is contrary to your taste and your heart and your thoughts, your life itself. Dead to the love of sin, to the condemning sentence of sin. Sin has no longer its old dominion over him, though it dwells in him. But he is so dead to it that it no longer reigns over him with an unbroken tyranny. The believer is also dead to the world, crucified unto the world. And what a world that is. And that ought to be ever before us in the day and age in which we live. It's not necessary for the believer to leave the world, but that he would be crucified unto it. To be in the world, filling up his life with God's providence and where God's grace finds him, and yet still being crucified to the world, knowing that there is an antithesis, there is a war in the set of ideas and the way in which he thinks between his mind, his heart, and the way the world wants him to act. To have his affections in the end set on Christ, to be diligent, yes, in his calling, but in all of that, to have his treasure in heaven. And then to desire to have his affections, to have them soar and center even in him who is at the right hand of God that we confess tonight. This is what it means to be crucified to the world. This is what Paul is saying in Colossians 3 when he lists all of these corruptions, all of these sins. He's saying, you are no longer your own. You are crucified with Christ, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, secondly, we see not only is he dead, but also alive. The believer is alive. Because our text says, for ye are dead, and your life. Well, what life is that? Is that the routine of daily living and my family and my relationships and my occupation and my set goals and my accomplishments? Is that what it's speaking of when it says your life? No. Because remember, if this is speaking, that the deadness here is speaking about that deadness to the world and to sin, then there must be a life here that is connected to something far deeper and more spiritual. Because this life is a spiritual life. It is a life from God. And you hath he quickened, he says, Paul says in Ephesians, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That word quickened means made alive. Who can quicken a poor, dead soul? Only God. And it's a horrible doctrine that makes man's will the turning point of his own divine life. God breathes it into the soul. And man becomes spiritually alive. The divine life is a new spiritual, and deathless life. It's nothing less than the life of God Himself. And we need to guard this precious truth. If you do live, it is because God has said, "Let there be life in you." This life is from God, and it's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. "For as the Father hath life in Himself," John says in 1 John 4, "so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself." Not for Himself, but for His people. And no truth in God's Word shines out more clearly than this, that Christ is the life of the believer. That adoption is to the Father by the life and work of Christ. And we do not so much live by Christ or through Christ as that Christ lives in us. Christ in you, Paul says, the hope of glory. That's the life that comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is breathed into the soul by the Spirit Himself. It is the Spirit, Paul says, that quickeneth. And notice this feature in the spiritual life of the believer. It is your life. Your life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you not see that that is a priceless gift? It's theirs now. They have the seed of it in their hearts, of a life that will never, ever, ever die. Ask the man on the street, "What is your life?" He would say, "You're looking at it. This is my life. Everything you see here, this is my life. This is who I am, but not the child of God." He would say, "My life is even a vapor which appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away." Oh, to think that your life is but a vapor and soon gone. It gives you a momentary perspective of something precious beyond the pale, the curtain of these three dimensions that we live in. That one day are going to be parted, are going to be ripped so that the eternal realm can be clearly seen. And sometimes we ask the question, don't we, but what is the believer's life? Poor, heartbroken sinner, hanging on Christ, your life, moment by moment, your life springs from God Himself. It's not yours. It's Him. It's the Spirit working in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And because a son, then an heir of all things. And because its source and its nature are divine, it is going to survive the wreck of your frail humanity. And it's going to live on forever. And it may be that you are a poor, tried believer, hastening to the grave. But look at this spiritual life. This life is as indestructible as God. And you can say safely, "I have Christ dwelling in my heart, my portion, my all, my everything. And though my natural life is but a mist, and it seems that that mist is getting thinner and thinner, less and less visible, I have a life with Christ, immortal as He is immortal. So there we have death and life. Now let's look at the word hidden. This text turns to the secret aspect of this life, that it is a hidden life. And this is where the subject of adoption begins to come into focus. The foundation of this death that he is speaking about and this life that he is speaking about, the foundation of both of those things is hidden. It's hidden. Why is it hidden? Because it's in the soul of man. Something that cannot be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. It's invisible. It is intangible. It has its home. It has its lodging deep down in the recesses, the deep recesses of the soul. And its very existence, and I might add this, its very workings are hidden from human eyes. Is it any wonder then that this life is a concealed one? A concealed one. I was speaking with someone last week who was talking about someone that was dear to them that had passed. Someone who didn't speak much, maybe hardly anything about the Lord. The question was arising in their minds, how was it with this person? What was truly going on? Because it was of a generation that didn't speak of these things. And in the afterglow, in the looking through possessions and so forth, there came out such an encouragement, even a help, to see what this person had tucked away, hidden. Little things. And as I was listening to the explanation of many very encouraging things that were discovered, it became very apparent to me at that moment of the hiddenness of this life. It's not always as we perceive it to be. It becomes very apparent at that faith that the Lord Jesus Christ describes as the mustard seed, so small that it can hardly be seen with the naked eye. But that little tiny seed, I don't know if you ever put a mustard seed in your hand, but the best way to experience a mustard seed is to roll it around in the palm of your hand with your finger, because that's really the way you sense it. It's real. And it's from God. And it's saving. Though it is not what we see described in the Word of God as the way it ought to be. But it's genuine. No eye can see it. Is it any wonder then that this life is a concealed one? What does the Lord say of the hidden glory of the church? The King's daughter is all glorious within. Within. Hers is not an external, visible glory. That merely external glory is left for those who call themselves followers of Christ, but who in doctrine and in spirit and in precepts of His truth and His gospel deny Him. The true glory of the church consists in nothing external, as wonderful and useful as the means of grace are. It's hidden. It's a concealed glory. And therefore, this world doesn't see it. This world can't see it. What can the world see of union with Christ? What can they see of regeneration, of adoption, of love, of joy and peace, unspeakable and full of glory? Nothing. It does not know God and is not competent to know and to judge His people. And the apostle states this so beautifully. This world knows us not because it knew Him not. It's a hidden life. Yes, it has outward manifestations, but so much of it is beneath the surface. In fact, if you were to press me on it, I would say the vast majority of it is beneath the surface. And then how much as well is the life of God hid from the believer himself? Sometimes its existence, its very existence. Certainly its evidences. Its workings are often obscured, especially to our own eyes. But while these things are veiled to us, they're not veiled to the Holy Spirit. Because it's His work. Because ever so slowly, sometimes with greater speed, but the Holy Spirit is a patient God, ever so slowly He is causing that heart to change, to grow, and to live, and to breathe, and to feed upon Christ. And though it's veiled to us, it's often not veiled. It's very clear and manifest to others. They see it in that lowly spirit, in the tender conscience, in the growing hatred of sin. More and more the image of Christ beginning to stand out and be traced in them. They don't see it. But others do. Believers are trees of righteousness. And that analogy from Psalm 1 is striking here. You can go to this forest outside our church walls and you can notice the growth of the tree compared to when this property was cleared and this structure was raised. You can notice the growth of the trees, but you've never seen one of them grow. You've never seen a tree grow. Its growth is hidden, though very real. And how like that, when the Lord says that the believers are trees of righteousness, how like this are hidden all the vital acting in support of this spiritual life. And so this should give us a pause on how we sit in judgment upon others. We don't know how that little spark is kept alive. The inward conflict, the struggling, the mourning over sin, that is a hidden thing. And some of you know that struggle in your own heart and your own life. You know. No one else sees it. But it's hidden. But who keeps it alive? Who nourishes that hidden root? Christ. How does He nourish it? By His hidden manna. It feeds the soul, the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, these things. Sometimes it's just one line in a sermon. Sometimes it's just one sentence in the Word of God. Sometimes it's one thought of goodness, of God toward the soul. Sometimes it's such a small thing, but it becomes a feast for the heart. That's the hidden manna for the hidden life in Christ. That's how He feeds His people. It's faith which is hidden. Traveling daily to the fountain, and sometimes that road to the fountain is short. Sometimes you think, I'll never reach it today. But there in Christ is His inexhaustible fullness. And in secret, it supports the life of the soul. And then we have here the twofold security of that adoption. It is hid with Christ in God. It's a double imprisonment, a lovely imprisonment, but it's doubly guarded. That soul is doubly guarded in Christ, in God. If we understand this as it's written, especially in the Greek, that your life is hid with Christ in God, there's a tunneling down in the original. And in a sense, Christ is also hidden. Not in His proclamation, not in the free offer of the gospel, not in the Word of God as it is preached, the conviction of sin, all of those things. Christ is open, He's free, He is lovely, but to whom He reveals Himself to, there is that secret aspect. Well, we don't see Him here today, do we? The world doesn't see Him. Oh, the world loves to mock Him whom they have not seen. They love to deride Him. They've never seen Him. They've never met Him. But the believer by faith sees Him. Again, he sees Him by the hidden life, whom having not seen, the Scriptures say, we love. Christ is not hidden from the child of God. Seeing Him, He is admired and adored, and He is loved and He is followed. It's bound up in the very existence of Christ Himself. He is the head and we are the body. He is the vine and we are the branches. He is the chief cornerstone and we are the living stone. And so we are inseparably one then. As the head lives, so the body lives. In fact, Jesus Himself said, because I live, ye shall live also. And so, most truly is this life hidden with Christ in God. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father who gave them me is greater than all. I and my Father are one. Well, lastly, hidden, so dead yet alive, hidden yet manifest. Paul is saying in this chapter that there is a, because the life is hid with Christ in God, there is that component that is open, that is tangible, that one can participate in, that has to do with this life, time and space. And the compelling factor in all of this is not the fear of punishment, and it's not the hope of reward. It's based on a love for the Savior and for God who sent His Son. And so what we see, if the believer is, if the child of God is hid with Christ in God, there is a wonderful sense of love between these. There is a great love manifested in this adoption, all of the benefits that the believer receives in Christ. A great love to be the object of someone else's love, I think has to be one of the greatest experiences that you can have as a human. One of the greatest things that we can enjoy. How much more so when that love comes from God? It's the privilege of every believer to be loved by God. When? When you've finally been sanctified, when you've finally cleaned your life up to an extent where you think, well, now God is going to look favorably upon me. Does the passage say you will be, shall become, in the future tense, hid with Christ in God? No, for ye are. It's the possessive article. The present article. For ye are now hid with Christ in God. Present. Even now and forever. Loved with an everlasting love. Father, Son, and Spirit. Love toward Him. He did love Him from all eternity, does love Him through all time, and will love that soul when time is no more. That to me is an amazing thought. The infinite and eternal God loves me with an everlasting, uninterrupted love. Loves infinitely. Loves with the same love He has for His only begotten Son. That adoption gives that love. Being brought into that relationship, that impossible, inconceivable to the imaginations of men, that this could ever be concocted by religious thinkers is beyond comprehension. It can't be. No other religion in the world has ever fathomed such a thing as this, which demonstrates its divinity. That the creature would be in that depth of love with the Creator, that close in Christ to say, that is my son, that is my daughter. And oh, that the Holy Spirit would unfold this love to us and then shed that love abroad in our hearts and make us to feast on that truth. But the believer is not only loved of God. The Word of God says over and over and over again, He's loved of all those that are God-like, that are godly. The apostle calls all the saints beloved. He loves them all, and he exhorts each of them to love one another as Christ loved you. If I am a believer, every believer who knows me will love me. That doesn't mean they're going to agree with me. They may find personal qualities and traits about my character that they just find less than ideal. But at the end of the day, there's love. Because there's a common link. We're in the same family. We know, don't we, as families, personality traits, difficulties that we find within the family. Oh, sometimes there's arguing at the dinner table and spats going on in the toy room and disagreements about who gets the car and all of these matters that we experience. At the end of the day, even though there's sometimes even sin in anger, there's still love. We found that in the early apostles when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were at odds with each other. But in the end, they came together because they had a common bond. Do you know why the believer loves the other believer? It's not because they've been taught how to fake, to give a false sense of love. Because when they see them and recognize them and talk with them through it all, they see something of Christ. They catch the scent of Christ. And so the believer may say, every believer in heaven loves me and will one day show that love to me. And every believer on earth has his heart to that principle, to love me, which only needs to be called out by circumstances of his knowledge of me. Every time the church disrupts, every time there's a church split, every time that there's a war and a battle within the church, especially what we do is we say, well, I'm taking the side of right and the other person is taking the side of sin, and we argue and we fight. We all take God on our sides. At the root of it all is a lack of love toward God and His truth and a lack of love toward each other. The lack of this. And so when adopted into His family, when regenerated by His Spirit, there is a change. There is a family or familial trait that begins to show. Adoption is an act of grace without. Regeneration is a work of grace within. Adoption was proposed in eternity past, revealed in time, and will be fully manifested when time finally comes to an end, its completion. The doctrine of adoption, I think in our Reformed circles, even the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaks very little about adoption. There is something so manifest and so beautiful about being incorporated into the family of God that maybe they did not write on it because there is so little understanding yet of what that truly means. It's a holy subject. Being given a new heart is the work of the Holy Spirit, where He quickens us from death into life by conveying a divine nature to our souls. But that adoption is family. That adoption is an incorporation, it's a communion, it's a fellowship, it's a love. To be received, or to receive the nature and spirit of His children, whereby we learn how to love and how to call out, Abba, Father. to have acknowledgement of God toward us at the throne of grace, where our God receives our petitions, where He accepts our persons. He imparts the spirit of adoption, and He owns us as His own. When born again, the desire to be the Lord springs up in the heart, and there's an attraction to Him. This desire is expressed in prayer. It's expressed in a longing to read the Word and to fellowship with the Spirit, to be in communion with Him, where more benefits are gained, things like peace and contentment and assurance of faith. These are all family ties to God in Christ. It's a blessed privilege to be a child, the Son of God, to be able to call God Father, and to be acknowledged by Him as Son. And yes, all of this now, while we are so poor, so sinful, so despised, so tempted, now while the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that we can't do the things that we would. Now, while we find a law in our members that's warring against the law of our minds, and at times bringing us into subjection to the law of sin and death in our members, now while fears harass us, and doubts torment us, and providences try us, and Satan worries us, and we're ready to exclaim, "All these things are against me," does not remove His love and your adoption. And dear one, your trials and your troubles and your darkness and your doubts and your fears and your misgivings do not affect your adoption. If you are looking to Christ to be covered by His blood, to enter into His wounds for solace, you are now the child of God. Though under discipline and training by Him, being prepared perhaps for that glory that will be revealed in the presence of your Father and your God. And every believer, whatever may be the state of his mind or his outward circumstances, every believer is now a child of God. You are hid with Christ in God. And so we can't fathom the benefits of this. We only know that the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. What will that day be like? We don't know. We can't know. But there will be a depth, a purity, a power in those joys as such we have no adequate definition to attach to it now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, because we're of the same family. The glory that we will wear will be so great, and the employment in which we will serve will be so spiritual, and the joys that we will see will be so profound that we know not what we shall be. And so we have to look at these things when we think of adoption. Seasons of sanctified trial are good for children. See then, tried believer, see that your afflictions and your troubles are seasons in which the life of God receives a new pulse in your soul.
that success could never bring.
Let your desire be that your soul may be made alive afresh. Let it be your desire to say, I want to know more of the power of this hidden life in my soul. I desire to walk closer with Thee, my Lord, nearer to Thee. And I close with these remarks. You can't give a stronger evidence that you are a partaker of this spiritual hidden life than that in all God's dealings with you, the great desire and prayer of your soul is, every time, quicken thou me. Quicken me. Make me alive. That is the upward tendency of God's life in your soul. Now, it takes time sometimes to come to that point. Because we, like Israel, are a stiff-necked people. But it comes. Eventually, He brings us to our knees. And we say the same thing over and over again. Quicken me. Lord, I need Thee. And so the soul then, believe it or not, though you maybe can't believe it, the soul actually mounts higher and higher until it loses itself in Him. He is as much our Father when He disciplines as when He approves. As much as when He frowns as when He smiles. As much so when He fills the cup with adversity as He does when He fills it with salvation. And I'm reminded of the prodigal. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. In all of his wanderings, that father's love never lost sight, ever, of his wayward son. It tracked him along his windings and wanderings. It followed him through the very swine troughs, hovered around him even then, and waited and welcomed his return. We may doubt and debase, even deny our divine relationship. Yet God will never disown us as His children. He will never disinherit His heirs. We may cease to act like a child, but He will never cease to love as a father. To Him, He is constant in all. Have faith in God. Confide in His heart of love toward you, in His counsel to guide you, in His power to sustain you. And cast from you the chains that men have put on that hold you fearful. And pray to be upheld by His free Spirit. Free Spirit. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen.